Anybody have a testimony, a praise, a verse maybe you've memorized that you want to quote? What? What's going on? Praise the Lord. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah. And you know what's interesting about it? And you're just saying one Christian made a statement that made you rethink how you were thinking about the week. That's why we share what God's doing in our lives. Because you may say something that helps somebody else rethink the way they've been thinking, encourage them to do some more thinking. So, praise the Lord. Someone else? Yes, Miss June. So the Lord just brought some conviction on that, and you responded to Him and helped others. All right. Thanks, June. Yes. And why is that fitting for those that may not know why it's fitting that you would be sick on this day?
Because Matt got sick on this day on our wedding.
Okay, because Matt was sick a year ago. So are you going to do this, like,
we'll alternate? Back and forth.
Okay. I hope the wedding went the way that you expected.
Yeah, the wedding,
it was the reception that kind of.
It was missing a couple.
Yeah, okay. A couple of people, yes. So the wedding went off with just one hitch. So, yeah, okay. Sorry, I can't resist. Okay. The reception had a few more hitches, right? Something you're thanking the Lord for, praising Him. How about this? You don't have to quote it unless you want to. You can read it if you so desire, but a favorite verse. Not passage, favorite verse. Just if you know the address, this, what is it? Maybe just sum up what it's about. You don't have to quote it word for word. Just favorite verse. Proverbs 4:18. Thank you. Someone else? All right. For all you crooked people. Acts 4:12. All right. You were reading that off of, is that the back of this shirt? Yeah, it is. You were looking at the back of his shirt, weren't you? You quoted that from memory? That would be ridiculous. Okay. Yeah, okay, that's what she was quoting. All right. All right, someone else? Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. Luther's psalm. Someone else? There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4, we believe. We could have some Bereans and verify those things. So, it's a good habit to just think about different verses that have been meaningful to you. Again, and I'm asking you in a situation like this, you don't have it's an open book test. I mean, you can open your Bible if you need to, but. Just what is significant to you? What speaks to your heart? Because it just is, it can be an encouragement to other people. So, church history. Let's talk about a couple things on church history. Who on earth would want to study anything about a bunch of dead people? Okay, cool. I mean, isn't that what some people think about church history? Is this a bunch of dead people that have no meaning or relevance in my life, right? First of all, that would be wrong to think that. But let me just go one step further back, okay? Why would we study church history? Is this a bunch of dead people that had come up with all these different theologies and thoughts and blah, 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 and I can't even pronounce some of the names? Okay, let me ask you this. Why do you study and read the Bible? Now, the main character of the Bible is Jesus Christ. And He's not dead. But what about the rest of them? For the most part, with a couple of notable exceptions, what are you doing when you study and read the Bible? You're studying and reading about a bunch of dead people. There's a difference between studying the Bible and those dead people and studying church history and those dead people, because we're reading something inspired when we're reading the Old and New Testaments versus when we're looking at the New Testament. But it's interesting to think that Christianity, that which we hold to, is so deeply rooted in history. It begins with Judaism, when Abraham's called out of Ur of the Chaldees way back in Genesis chapter 12, about 2100 BC, way back then, there's the very beginnings of what would eventually lead to the Christian faith. It is just an incredibly history-rooted religion. It finds its history in two people groups, of course, the Jewish nation, as we just mentioned, and the body of Christ, the church. We have our central figure, which we always say the Bible speaks and points to, Jesus Christ, of course, the Son of God. God is man, the person and work of Jesus. Everything he did is a real event, real-time historical event. It all took place. We can record. We have it all recorded for us. The birth, the sacrifice, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not myths, not made up stories, not made for children. Well, okay, it could be made for children, but what is it? They are real time events that are linked to your faith. If the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are just myths, your faith is meaningless. Your faith is empty. The entire story of the Bible is the unfolding of God's plan in history. What did God intend to do with Adam and Eve? What did God intend to do with Abraham? What did God intend to do with a person, with Israel, this nation called Israel? What did God intend to do as he began the church? It is the unfolding of history. The gospel speaks of redemption to a world hurt because of its history. The study of church history is the study of God at work in the world, carrying out the plan that he began all the way in the back at the beginning. So all we're doing is continuing to look at what God has done from the very beginning. All right, so I want to just encourage you as we consider these things, not to lose hope or lose sight of what we're doing. Now, we're going to talk about Gnosticism and Orthodoxy. That's the title of the lecture that Ryan Reeves is going to give. And I don't know if those two words in and of themselves just kind of overwhelm you. We have Gnosticism and Orthodoxy. Now, he doesn't spend much time on Orthodoxy, actually, but let me just share a couple of thoughts. You're going to hear two big words tonight. One is Gnosticism. The other one is Docetism. Docetism. Like, who knows what Docetism is? How many of you want to know? Like, okay, just one or two people. But Docetism, you say tomato, I say tomato. Docetism is a form of Gnosticism, and basically all it is doing is denying that Jesus Christ ever had a physical body, which is kind of a flowing out of what Gnosticism is. I don't want you to get hung up on the words. What I want you to understand is that there are groups of people that would start to think about how could things be so based upon their cultural upbringing. We're actually having a conversation about this with some of the men as we're finishing up C.S. Lewis today in Mere Christianity, that C.S. Lewis says some really weird things at the end of this book, and we were noting, trying to remember what was his point, because we disagreed with a lot of these other things, but he was speaking out of a cultural background. He come up in World War II. He brings in a lot of the theory of evolution because, well, during that time, you know, Christians were being taught, well, you got to reconcile the Bible with science, and they just kind of assumed evolution was true. It was long before there was an Institute for Creation Research and an Answers in Genesis group, and there were actually scientists going, well, wait a minute, let's look at the science behind all of this and see if this can be true. So we need to remember people are brought up in this, in their cultures, and sometimes they say things that we don't, you know, well, how could they believe that? How could they say that? And when we're looking at church history, we get all of these word names. Don't worry about so much the names, but what were they teaching? Because you'll notice that what they're teaching, we see those things still today. Ecclesiastes, which was mentioned as a favorite verse, but I think it's your favorite book too, says what? There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing that is a departure from Christianity today that was not a departure from Christianity in 100 AD that was already being thought up. There's nothing today that is a departure from the true and living God and following Him that wasn't already being a departure back in, well, let's go all the way back, right, to the time when men began to call on the name of the Lord and some of them didn't. So there's always been people who have been rejecting God, forsaking God, saying God doesn't exist, saying God didn't create, saying, you know, the earth is evil and only the spiritual is good. You need to worry about your soul. Doesn't matter what you do in your body. We hear that stuff all the time still today. So we're going to work through a couple of things. We're going to hear the word Gnosticism, and I think he will explain that pretty well for you, what that means. Docetism is just a group of people who were trying to think about how could Jesus have a real body. The word comes from a Greek word meaning to seem. It only seemed that he had a body because they believed what? All matter, all material is evil, only the spiritual is good. So Jesus couldn't have had a real body. They were still people who thought, well, Jesus was God and he needs to be worshipped as God. They were just kind of trending towards this bad thinking, okay? And he's going to use the word tonight about these were trends in the church. And the reason why I think that's kind of an interesting word is we tend to look at Gnosticism, and you'll hear me say this sometimes, that you'll read a passage of Scripture, and it's very clear that there were people who were holding to Gnostic tendencies even in the times of Paul, even in the times of John. We made mention last week when John says, if anyone denies that Christ has come in the flesh, he is the spirit of Antichrist. Well, why would somebody deny that Jesus has come in the flesh? Because flesh is evil. That's a Gnostic idea, but there was no Gnostic church. There wasn't a church. It wasn't the first Gnostic church of Bella Vista. I mean, there was no organized group like that. It was just a way of thinking that was just kind of floating around out there. And so it reminds us that we have to be careful in the church. That, you know, we may not ever darken the doors of a Mormon church, and I don't encourage you to do so. But it doesn't mean that there are some ideas in the Mormon church that if you're not careful as they get floated around, that you might go, oh, that kind of makes sense. And you may not even think of it. It's not like you're thinking, oh, that's Mormonism. It's just that you hear it and it kind of seems reasonable for some reason. You don't compare it to Scripture and all of a sudden you're finding yourself trending a certain direction. So Gnosticism as a full-on religion didn't come until the late in the second century. Then you did have the first Gnostic church of Antioch or whatever it was, almost around 200 AD. But you have passages. Let me just read one for you. One of my favorite passages in Colossians chapter 2. Favorite passage with reference to the fact you see Gnosticism, this teaching that the all material is good or is evil and only the spiritual is good. And Paul in Colossians chapter 2 says this, listen to this. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Why is that a big statement? Why would you have to tell a group of people that Christ dwells in bodily form? Or I mean that deity dwells in bodily form? Because there was this tendency to think that the body couldn't host, a fleshly body couldn't host spiritual. And that's all Gnosticism is. Well, it's a little more than that, and you're going to learn about that a bit tonight. And anyway, there's more that we could talk about with that. But I think that's enough of an introduction. Don't get overwhelmed by the two big words you're going to hear tonight, Gnosticism, which is just a word meaning knowledge, gnosis being the Greek word for knowledge, and then Docetism, which is just a branch of all of that. And I had some notes, but I left them at home, so I'll take some more notes, and I'll pretty much remember what I wanted to share with that. So let's, with that, listen to, it's just 24 minutes tonight, so not a real long one, and we will have some time to discuss this afterwards. Gnosticism, oh, and orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, what does the word orthodoxy mean? Straight doctrine, straight teaching. How many of you have been to the orthodontist? Why do you go to the orthodontist? For straight teeth. Okay, orthodoxy, that's the same root. Ortho is straight, and then doxos, the teaching, straight teaching. It's in accordance with what is standard. Orthodoxy, then orthodoxy is speaking of the correct teaching, according the straight teaching according to the Word of God. If it's not orthodox, if it's unorthodox, it is crooked, okay? It is not straight, and it is not according to the Word of God. So that's the word orthodoxy. All right, so let's hear what Dr. Ryan Reeves has to say about all this.
In this lecture, we're going to be looking at Gnosticism and the earliest church's problems with this movement. And we separated Gnosticism from the other early Christian heresies, in part because it's both an important subject on its own, within the context of the earliest couple of centuries of the church, but also because Gnosticism continues to pop up here and there in modern scholarship and in even the popular awareness of the ancient church. And there's widespread confusion or misperception in some areas as to the nature of Gnosticism in the early church. And we can begin by noticing one of the earliest movements out of the earliest decades of the church that really is similar to Gnosticism on some key areas, but at least notices a trend in the early church towards a certain philosophical pre-commitment to certain opinions of the ancient world that caused some to challenge the traditional reading of Scripture. And the first thing we want to notice is a movement that had a short shelf life in terms of the early church, but which feeds into the ethos that gave rise to Gnosticism. And that movement is Docetism. In textbooks and lectures all the time, you'll hear someone being referred to as docetic. And whenever someone uses that reference, they're usually not referring to someone as being a follower of docetism. Rather, docetic is a tendency in modern descriptions of Christ that is problematic. And in many ways, even referring to these views as docetism is a bit of a misnomer. There was no docetic church in the traditional sense of that word. Docetism doesn't achieve the level of adherence as, say, Arianism. Docetism, rather, is a tendency. It's a trend. And docetism, to give a simple definition, is the belief that Christ could not have had a human body. A lot of the impulse for this is driven either by a philosophical commitment to certain views of the created world, or, in some cases, it's driven by a commitment to somehow elevate Christ's divinity to the point that it sort of swallows up and makes irrelevant his humanity. Again, there is no docetism movement. It's sometimes hard to put your finger on it. There is no great body of text of the docetic church, this kind of thing. But for whatever reason, a certain number of people in the early church simply had trouble with reckoning with Christ as fully man. Now, that strikes us as a bit odd today in the modern 21st century because in many ways we have, in at least the popular culture, something of the opposite effect. Christ is just a man. He was a great teacher. He was a great leader, some might say. But there's no way he was God. Well, to many in the ancient church, it was patently obvious that a God could come down or a spiritual figure could come amongst us. But the idea that God would take on human flesh was, frankly, blasphemous to certain people. And so on the one hand, you have a group of people who are philosophically committed to the idea that God would not take on human flesh. And what's lurking in this is usually a low view of creation, or it's usually a low view of us as humanity. Not to be overly simplistic, but the idea could be simply that they find human flesh icky. There's no way, to put it pejoratively, that God could defecate and bleed. That simply taints who he is. He's God. There's no way he becomes us. So that's the philosophical side of docetism. On the other hand, there are those who trend towards a docetic Christology, who do so usually by elevating and speaking so exaltedly of the divinity that even the more natural human nature of Christ gets lost or obliterated. In modern popular discussions of theology, whenever someone is being referred to as docetic or you have a docetic trend in your understanding of Christ. This is usually what's meant. And I do think this is relatively popular amongst some in evangelicalism, particularly if they want to defend the divinity of Christ. Too often there are docetic trends in the church, again, simply because they want to exalt one part of the story of Christ, and in doing so, they kill another part. What do I mean? Well, if you take, for example, the suffering of Christ, if you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there is Christ kneeling, asking that this cup pass from him, and then resigning himself to the situation and saying, "But thy will be done and not my own." Well, I have heard it said here and there by usually lay folks who are trying to make sense of this passage. They'll say that that's simply not the case, that there's no way that Christ could have actually meant that he was fearful or anxious about the cross or the suffering he was about to endure. And I've heard people say he is simply describing the kinds of things that we might have said if we were going through that process. There's no way he felt fear. Well, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here, a docetic trend. The idea that divinity simply can't have a human nature with it, that Christ can't be somehow incarnated in a real live human body. And we're not really have to go into the modern concept of this right now, but we need to know that, again, this trend is always lurking somewhere out there. And this usually shows up in discussions of Christ's emotions or his human nature in general. If there's ever a tendency to downplay his humanity, that he was like us in every way except for sin, if that gets sort of pushed off the table, that's a real docetic move. Well, docetism, to just describe these trends, really had a relatively short life in terms of its impact and its influence on the early church. Coming out of that same soup of ideas, though, there is the movement of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism has a lot of popular misconceptions about it. One of the more important ones is that there was a time about, say, a century ago, in which it was taken as axiomatically true that Gnosticism was a defined religion or a defined movement, and, more importantly, particularly in German scholarship, it was alleged that Gnosticism predated Christianity. You got a lot of talk in both scholarship and in the popular world of these mystery religions and cults and Gnosticism as all having elements that Christianity somehow just borrowed. And so Gnosticism was, again, believed to predate Christianity. And so elements within Gnosticism that appeared Christian, even if they were skewed or changed in some way, were believed to be some of the origins of Christian doctrine. Well, in the last, say, 50 to 75 years, so much of that has been exploded. The historical record simply does not show Gnosticism as existing before Christianity, but rather it comes after Christianity. And the main discovery that allowed us to really redate and retool our understanding of this is the discovery of the Nag Hammadi. The Nag Hammadi library was discovered by two brothers. They kept it under lock and key for a period of time after their discovery, but over time it became released, and today it is housed at the museum in Cairo. And what it gave to the world is a number of Gnostic texts and alternative gospels and biblical accounts that were derived from self-committed Gnostic trending folks who were uncomfortable with the scriptural teachings of Christ as Messiah, and so came up with a number of their own teachings and their own writings to support their positions. If any of you are aware of the ongoing debates by scholars such as Bart Ehrman and others who allege that there are so many texts and so much variety of early Christianity that there really is no Christianity, properly speaking, no orthodoxy, properly speaking, until the Council of Nicaea, well, if you are aware of that debate or those controversies that are going on, well, they're nothing new. We've known about these texts for quite some time. What's changed in the modern world is how they are interpreted and read in the light of early Christianity. And so these arguments that are being made today are often based on not so much scholarship as it is interpretation and opinion. Still, what we want to be careful with here, again, as with Docetism, is that we don't make Gnosticism a religion full stop or a philosophy full stop. Gnosticism is not simply a single set of beliefs that was adhered to and you were initiated into. Rather, there are trends. Gnosticism has a certain impulse within it on a number of fronts, theologically. And more people are beginning to become aware of the diversity of opinion within Gnosticism. And that's really not too much of a problem. The issue was, in the past, is that all we really had to go on when we were discussing Gnosticism, let's say 150 years before the discovery of the Nag Hammadi, all we really had to discuss Gnosticism were the books that countered Gnosticism amongst Orthodox Christians. Take one of the great examples of this, Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus was a bishop. He lived in Gaul, which is in the modern sort of southern France, Swiss regions. And Irenaeus turned his guns on the Gnostic movements as a whole in his book, Against the Heresies. And for Irenaeus, Gnosticism is a single movement, and he describes, at least in general, the overall tone of Gnosticism as a single group. And historians, particularly in the last 25 years, have done a good job of at least adding some color and variety to our understanding of Gnosticism, based in large part on our understanding of the Nag Hammadi, as well as other research that's going on. And so we don't want to stumble into using Irenaeus too much and describing Gnosticism, again, as a single philosophy. But we also want to be careful that the presence of a variety of different opinions doesn't somehow seize us up or cause us anxiety when we attempt to describe the philosophy of Gnosticism as a general movement. Well, who are the Gnostics? Simply put, the Gnostics are a group of people that have a set of philosophies and views related to the created world, salvation, and the life of the believer. The word Gnostic actually comes from the Greek root word gnosis, or gnostikos, which just simply means knowledge. A Gnostic was someone who believed that he or she had a certain enlightenment or a certain spiritual knowledge that only they had because they were part of this Gnostic faith. And it's important to note that Gnosticism and another movement called Manichaeanism in this period essentially is what I call a smorgasbord philosophy. When you look at Gnosticism, it has elements of Christianity within it, but it is purposely setting itself over and against the Christian church and over against the Christian scriptures. And one of the ways that it does so is by grabbing and pulling from other philosophies, religions, and viewpoints of the ancient world. Gnosticism, in other words, is an amalgam. And given that it comes after Christianity, and given that many of its texts seek to correct or edit or change elements of the scriptural accounts as we know them of the Christian scriptures, it's not much of a stretch to say that Gnosticism is a purposeful heresy. Now, I define heresy very, very specifically here. Evangelicalism has sort of gotten off whack with this word. We use heresy to describe anything we don't like. But a heresy in the ancient world, in the way I'm using it now, is any purposeful or willful attempt to change things, whether it's through deeper explanation of how something works that gets you off point, or in the case of Gnosticism, it's simply an aversion to the basic Orthodox teachings as they're found in the scriptures. And even if we're talking about periods in which not all of the scriptures had circulated in the canon had not yet congealed into what we know it as today, still, the presence of so many of these counter-gospels and counter-texts that change the very nature of the ethos of the scriptural teachings signals to us that what's going on in Gnosticism is not oral traditions that have somehow arisen and changed over time, and therefore are just as valid as any old Christianity as we know it, but rather they are conscientiously reacting against Scripture. Well, what are they reacting against? Well, the core of Gnosticism in general is a collection of opinions that focus essentially on shunning the material world. The core of it, in other words, is something like a mystical belief or a dualism between the material order and the spiritual order. Now, that word dualism is often fought over. Some argue that some Gnosticisms don't have dualism, that they're sort of a monism of material orders and spiritual orders. But I mean dualism here somewhat benignly. For most Gnostics, for most who are followers of this trend, they simply have an aversion to the material world. In fact, one of the big things that is very, very common in Gnosticism is the development of creation myths or creation stories about how the created world got made. It is not made, in other words, through the creation of a benevolent God who makes creation and then man in his image. In most Gnostic stories, it's an evil God or some kind of low-ranked deity who fumbles and bumbles into creating the natural order. Well, just as Gnostics have a problem with the created world or with the physical world, they also have an alternative view of salvation. For most Gnostics, salvation is some form of self-denial, some sort of ascetic life that they believed led them to some sort of enlightenment, some sort of deeper spiritual awareness. Now, that actually makes some sense. If the physical world is a lie, if our bodies lie to us, if our lusts and our passions are some of the things that are evidence of the evil of this created world, well, denying them, fasting, sexual abstinence, these kinds of good works are said to lead one down a path of spiritual enlightenment, hence the name Gnostics as being the ones of knowledge. Well, if that's the essential core of it, I think in the end there are what I like to call three Gnostic fundamentals that we can all appreciate and understand, at least the impulses within Gnosticism, even if we understand that there is a great deal of variety on some of these points as to how they're employed and these kinds of things. And these three Gnostic fundamentals are also important, I think, because just like Docetism, you occasionally in today's world hear someone referring to something as being Gnostic. And what they mean by that is usually something of the following three elements that is present in most Gnostic movements as somehow peeking its head up in modern Christianity. And I'll say more about that in just a second once I lay out these three fundamentals. Well, the first fundamental is simply that the world isn't real. It's a bit like the Matrix, actually. The real world around you is not the real world. It's ephemeral and it's lying to you. Now, a lot of the impulse for this is, frankly, some sort of derivative of Platonic ideas of the material world, which we looked at in a previous lecture on pagan ideas. It was just something in the water with the ancient world, where they didn't find the material world around us to be all that pleasurable or to be all that reliable. There was always the belief that there was something better out there, beyond the world, in some sort of spiritual ethos. Well, with Gnostics, they're not Platonic in the full sense, but they pick up on this idea and they really leverage it to the fullest extent that you can. The material world isn't real. In fact, in many ways, it's evil. Now, this is a position about knowledge. This is not necessarily first and foremost about the created world. When they argue that the world isn't real, what they mean is there's no truth to be discovered within it. Truth is enlightenment. It's some sort of mystical experience of something beyond this world. There's nothing to be learned of truth in this world. And you can see something of an analogy to this in some of the neo-pagan, new-agey movements today. This sort of seeking after nirvana, this idea of spiritual enlightenment as trumping anything that we can really access in this world. And Gnosticism really does sort of fit within that. It's kind of a mushed-up version of a bunch of different philosophies, but in terms of how it comes to greater knowledge, it is some sort of spiritual, mystical enlightenment that really doesn't hold firmly to this world at all. The second Gnostic fundamental, as I call it, flows out of that first one, and it is hatred of the material world. This is specifically about creation. And by hatred of it, I mean, again, that it's somewhat icky, it's somewhat gross, that written into the DNA of every physical thing of this created world is something rotten. And I always tell students that this has sort of a ring to Star Wars in it. Yes, Star Wars. I was watching the movie once, and I noticed that when Luke is sitting there with Yoda, and he's discussing the Force and the philosophy behind it, that Yoda at one point plucks on Luke's shoulder and says, "Luminous beings are we, not this crude matter." And he says, "You must feel the Force around you." And he says it in that Yoda voice, which I'm not going to try to impersonate. But notice that phrase, "Luminous beings are we, not this crude matter." That is sort of an analogy to the ethos of Gnosticism. And it's no surprise, actually, because George Lucas actually draws from a great number of these typical sort of ancient religions when he's creating his views of the Force. Okay, Star Wars geek off. Anyway, the point, though, here is a way to remember it. There is a great deal of this type of thing out there in the world today, at least amongst religions or even amongst Christians who are well-intentioned but somehow get it wrong. This belief that evil, that sin, is somehow physical or it's related to our physical bodies. This is one of the core essentials of a generally Gnostic approach to faith in general. And the third and the last core conviction of, frankly, all Gnostics is what I call elitist knowledge or secret knowledge. And what I mean by this is there is no major impulse within Gnosticism to spread or evangelize. They really see themselves as elite. They see themselves as having some sort of mystical, personal, spiritual knowledge that only they can access. It's something just for them. There's no widespread evangelism movement. They want to be left alone, these kinds of things. And yes, I have a modern analogy for this one as well. If you look at the movements today in modern America of Scientology and Kabbalah, both of these have heavy representation in Hollywood, in certain areas of the upper crust of the elites, people of wealth and means. Well, when was the last time someone from the Scientology church came to your door with tracts trying to convert you? They don't have that. In fact, Scientology privileges itself on not sharing its core convictions or its philosophies. There are all kinds of conspiracy theories about it, these kinds of things. And Scientology isn't what I care about, or Kabbalah. But that impulse is still there. And it's, frankly, one of the same impulses that's in Gnosticism. This idea that if you're a Gnostic, you're one of the Gnostikos. You're one of those who have the knowledge. And therefore, you are privileged and elite, and you don't really want to share this with other people. You want to meet in secret in some ways. Well, again, those are the three core convictions. And so I want to say just one thing. Whenever you hear someone in the modern world referring to something as being Gnostic, what they're referring to is not that someone is a full-blown Gnostic. Instead, frequently what is happening when someone refers to a modern person as being Gnostic is it's someone reacting against a noticed trend within, in particular, evangelicalism that has a really harsh dualism between spiritual things and the everyday things, or in some cases, the soul and the body. I noticed this actually recently in the sort of Twitter battle that people got into, where someone rather famous, I won't say who, put out a quote that they believed was from C.S. Lewis. And this is not from C.S. Lewis, by the way. He never said this. And the quote I saw was that you are not a body that has a soul, but you are a soul that happens to have a body. And someone put this out on social media, and all kinds of people reacted and said, how dare you be a Gnostic and say these kinds of things? Well, what do they mean? Well, just take that quote. You are not a body that happens to have a soul. You are a soul that happens to have a body. Well, is that the teachings of Genesis 1-3? That we were somehow created as a soul and then we just happen to have a body? Of course not. When someone says something that sounds pious, but it privileges one side of us over the other, that's really what people mean when they call it Gnostic. And I do think this is something to be on guard for in practical ministry. I think there's too many people out there that believe that spiritual things are some kind of mystical and sort of sitting around and thinking sort of spiritual, and that the everyday features of life and creation and the joys of this world are somehow all lying to us. And you see this repeatedly throughout church history in hyper-ascetic, moralistic tendencies within either the Middle Ages or in Protestantism itself. You can see this, for example, in how we raise our kids or our views of our own marriage. When I was running college ministry, I always had some bozo come up to me and say, well, I love God, but I don't think I want to fall in love and get married because I think if I loved a human too much, it might somehow detract from my love of God. These kind of things. And without a doubt, they always found the one that they would fall in love with, and that idea went right out the window. But still, the impulse to somehow forsake the natural created world as somehow being more highly spiritual. These are the groups that I call life-denying, fun-denying, kind of curmudgeonly ascetic groups. And they're everywhere. They're not just in Protestantism. That's what people mean when they generally call something modern as being sort of Gnostic. So the jargon helps in some ways to at least know what people's concerns are. Well, when you look at those three things, it's really not much of a challenge to realize how Orthodox Christianity, even just a simple reading of the scriptures themselves, really explodes so much of this. I've already said, creation itself is good. God repeatedly refers to it as good. The things that are tedium and evil and stressful in this world is a result of sin, not creation itself. Take John, right in the beginning. I always usually walk students through the reading of John more slowly, but let me just do it quickly with us. If you go down the verses of John 1, you can see how they could be read gnostically. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. These kinds of things. And then you move on down, and then John, with a hammer, says, and the Word became flesh. Well, that's not a shot at Gnosticism, but you could understand why Gnostics would read that and cringe. Now, the impulse within Gnosticism, again, is threefold. First, that there is nothing in this world that can give us truth. It's always somehow outside and learned through something like mysticism. Second, this world is corroded and the physical created world is wrong. And third, that there is some kind of secret knowledge that is to be kept to oneself.
Y'all feel better now, right? for knowing all of this stuff. No big words in there that you're going to have nightmares about. Yes, sir. So what's interesting? What I find interesting is you read John, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. That's a Platonic word. Plato used it to describe that which is real and out there. That Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's all good because that's all spiritual and that's all out there. And the Word became flesh. And I liked what he said. This isn't John attacking Gnosticism, because Gnosticism hadn't become really encapsulated that well yet, but the trends are always there. And I think, Peter, what you're hitting on is that this idea that somehow we have to separate the spiritual from the natural, that we're somehow the body is evil. This body wasn't created evil. But we look at the flesh and what was his word for it? Icky, right? I don't want to be involved. This body is not icky. It's created by God. Sin is icky. And sin will be dealt with. And guess what? This body will be transformed. This body will be glorified. When we're in glory, you'll go, yep, that's Ed. You'll recognize me because I'll have the same fundamental features. But this tendency, and that's why I like this word, it permeates so much. We see it in Star Wars, right? Did you catch that? How many of you knew Star Wars? Star Wars was Gnostic. All right, the whole idea of the Force, and it's very dualistic, right? You have the dark side of the Force, and you have the light side, right? So all of that is that way. But I think the scariest thing is not that we see George Lucas bringing it into Star Wars and everybody goes crazy about it. It's when those tendencies begin, as he would describe, rearing its head in the church. Yes, sir. Which is why we have what are called Gnostic Gospels, because people came along after this and they wanted to try to explain away these would be difficult concepts. Now remember, we're talking about sometimes our reaction to things is more culturally driven than biblically driven. And so you have a culture that's built on the premise that material is evil and only the spirit is good. And if you're not careful, you'll read the scriptures through that lens. We're having the conversation earlier today about most of us in here, most of us in here grew up in a culture, a church culture, that fundamentally at its core recognized that the way man and women were created is one man for one woman, that's it. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, right? That's what most of us grew up with. There's a generation that's coming up that will not understand that. That's being told in certain evangelical churches, hey, it's okay if you want to do that, it's okay. Love is love, and it doesn't matter who you love. Now, we on this side of it before 2013 and the Supreme Court basically trying to overrule the Bible, we go, no, that's not going to happen. But we're going to live in a culture that's going to be now, some of our very young ones are going to grow up in a culture where they will never know that, they'll be taught, you know, this is just the way it's always been. And so it's going to be harder for them sometimes to come back if we don't train them how to read the Word of God hey, don't let culture tell you what's good and right. Go to the Word of God. Tomorrow with the youth group, as we begin our first apologetics scene, we're going to start with what? The Word of God. Defending the Word of God. As if the Word of God needs defending. But the idea being that if you don't take Scripture at what it says, nothing else matters. I can't defend a recent creation in the last 6 to 10,000 years unless I believe that Scripture is true. I can't believe that God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, unless I believe Scripture is true. I can't defend myself against any other religion and their religious books unless I believe Scripture to be true. And so we start there. Yes, sir. So what's interesting, and this is an interesting point, just understand this. The way this is going to creep up in your life or in a church, and I'll say in your life, because I think he did a good job of kind of driving this home, the dangers that you and I might have is when we tend to exalt the deity of Christ and minimize the humanity of Christ. And I promise you, we have that tendency. Somehow the deity is somehow better than the humanity. But if Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, united together in one body forever, the person we know as Jesus Christ, then that body is absolutely, positively good in every fashion. There's nothing wrong with that body. It is absolutely good and wholesome and thorough and every conceivably good adjective you can describe with it. There's nothing wrong with that body. And it's not because it was united with God, because God intended for us to have that same body. And so we equate sex equals sin. No, unbiblical sex equals sin. And there's a difference. Biblical sex equals that which God ordained as good, wholesome, and right. Nothing to be ashamed of. But our culture, and here's where we're being culturally driven, sex is thrown out there so freely, but it's not biblical sex that's thrown out there so freely. What is it? It's absolute, unbiblical, unwholesome, unsatisfying. How do I know it's unsatisfying? Because it's you've got to get engaged more and more, deeper and deeper, more and more perversions taking place, scattering out everywhere. Why? Because you can't find satisfaction in unbiblical sex. So, yeah, exactly. You see our views of sex or using that word, and I'm going off using it, and I'm not blushing, okay? Unless you want me to. We need to recognize God created that for our good, for our pleasure, for His glory. And it will always accomplish that when it's done how? God's way. Which is one of the reasons why we react, and rightfully react, against the LGBT movement. Because it is an attack on what is good. Not just good because God, somehow this is, God, I make the rules and you're going to do it my way. It's good for us. It's in our best interest to be this way. And so I appreciate Veronica bringing in that idea. Here's how this has influenced us in this kind of thinking. Sex is it evil? Is it bad? Whatever. Yeah. Because you don't want to get yourself defiled with that icky, natural, material stuff. And so that's the whole idea of celibacy, is to separate yourself. That's all Gnosticism, those Gnostic tendencies. So it's in the Roman Catholic Church. Is that still around, by the way? Yeah. So if you have any comments, this let me know. I do a couple of things that I found to be most profound is just understand as you read your Bible. I found it interesting that we try to figure out how could Jesus have these emotions? How could Jesus have? I mean, Jesus is God. How hard was it for him to memorize Scripture? Why do we say that it must have been easy for Jesus to memorize Scripture? But he was man, and he had to learn. He had to grow in wisdom and stature. So in other words, we exalt the deity. He's God. He wrote it. And we forget that he was made man that had to learn obedience. He had to learn. He had to learn to walk. I mean, how icky is that? How many times did Jesus fall on his face? How many times have my little grandsons running around? We've got these, if you've seen our wood sofas, they've got these corners that are just the right height for taking one-year-olds out. So I think that's what they were designed for. Is like, because he walks like a drunk man, and then, bam, hits the corner, and he's got, how many of those did Jesus get? And that, my point is he had to endure, not just the cross, but he had to endure everything. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He felt every emotion. Did he feel fear? What did Jesus have to fear? He's God. But you look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there any way for this cup to be passed? I understand. This is going to be horrific. This is going to hurt. This is overwhelming. Can God be overwhelmed? God, man, can absolutely be overwhelmed. Yet he comes back to a truth that we must come to when we are overwhelmed. God, it's your will. You will take care of me. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. So, I think a great reminder for you, if you go home and read through some of the Gospels, you consider the person of Jesus Christ, remember he's 100% man. And when you do that, when you see the emotions and you see Peter was mentioning, did Jesus like to eat? What's the last time you thought about that? Do you think he liked to eat? Yeah. What's that? He's really good at breaking bread, right? And he made fish go a long way. But, I think this man loved to eat. And some of the things we just don't... Do you think Jesus ever made jokes? Did he ever laugh? You tell me, for 3.5 years he's out with 12 guys and they're not joking around? Did he ever pull a practical joke? Did he jump out from behind a tree and go, "Oh, I'm God"? We laugh. But that's what men do. Is that evil? No. He cried. And you think Jesus had a contagious laugh? I don't know.
Got angry.
He did get angry, didn't he? Not angry the way that we tend to think of anger, but it was probably that which scared everybody around him. You've been around that kind of anger that scares you? And most of the anger that scares you is what we would refer to as unrighteous anger. Can you imagine being around righteous anger that seems to be out of control? You know the word wrath, orge, in the Greek? It means just a violent eruption. It's a violent eruption of energy, of anger. And the wrath of God is being, the orge of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it's only going to get worse. My point is, Jesus felt when he's going through the temple and seeing how it's being turned into a marketplace and he overturns the tables and he gets a whip. Jesus gets a whip. What is he doing with the whip, people? Hitting things. Probably looks like a madman. Righteous anger is coming out of this man. And I bet you there were people thinking, how this, that, he claims to be a good rabbi? Oh, I've never seen my rabbi do that. So, again, I just thought it was a very interesting statement that one of the Gnostic tendencies is to exalt the deity of Christ and diminish the humanity of Christ, which will become one of the major controversies in the church, how to understand the deity and the humanity of Christ, and how could they ever be united together, because there's this philosophical teaching that's just battling against that. This can't be good. Spiritual and material can't coexist together, and yet, can I just come back to where we started? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh, and and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, you would think John was writing against the whole Gnostic church right there, because this is flesh full of what? Grace. This is flesh full of what? Truth. And just that idea that Jesus, in Him, I just read Colossians 2:9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells how? In bodily form. Go figure that one out. It's incredible. And yet, you're going to read books today that exalt the deity of Christ and diminish the humanity of Christ, or the other way it will end up working, which is not Gnosticism, but sometimes people kind of just exalt that good teacher aspect, that He's just a good man, but He's not really God. Folks, just take God at His word. He's God, He's man, it's united together. You're not going to cut Him open and say, here's the God part and here's the man part, forever perfectly united in the person of Jesus Christ. So, there is one other thing that was basically like that. His definitions, he defined heresy as the purposeful or willful attempt to change things. And I would have to add one more word, because we added a word to his other definition, to change things unbiblically, to change them away from the Bible. So it's that willful or purposeful attempt. And that's what he meant. He just didn't say it that way in his definition. Yes, sir. Well, I didn't draw the line, so I'm not sure. First of all, it's interesting in relation to the question being fundamentally when the canon was finally put together with the 27 books that we have, that didn't occur until later. Although we do know from the earliest of church fathers that most of the letters that we do use were the ones that were in circulation and being referred to, even though there were a number of other books. We don't know the criteria of why that was. It's just that there were certain books being recognized as, well, for whatever reason at that point, as having more authority that wasn't canonized until a later time. So the question was, what about some of these did John Mark write something else as he's trying to understand John Mark having been a witness of Jesus Christ? What if he was reasoning through some of these things and didn't get it exactly the way that we understand Paul describes it in what we know to be an inspired text now? My one reaction to that is it is interesting that we do have the canon. It does deny those truths. Even though it's coming in for us, we would say, well, it didn't come till a couple, 100 or 150 years later. It was still recognized, that thread of truth was being recognized by the church as always being the orthodox teaching. And anything outside of that was just slowly being rejected. So what's my point with all of that? The church had some inclination as to what was correct and what was incorrect. And then as the controversies came along, they recognized, okay, what do the books that we have actually say? And when they would read, maybe to your point, and we're making these hypothetical books up, I mean, we know there are some Gnostic books that were being written around 150, 170 AD, but as they're being written, they're saying, this is not what Paul said. Even if we have just one letter, so all spiritual is good, anything fleshly, bodily is evil. So we've got somebody writing a letter that says Jesus only seems to have been in a human body, because we know spiritual is good, flesh is evil. And well, we have a circulated letter. We know it to be called Colossians. That circulated letter obviously was being circulated well before this statement has been made. And I'm just oversimplifying the issue, but it says, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. which means that as early as 60 AD, we could reject anybody or anything that said that Jesus could not have a human body, because Paul's writing, which was already recognized as authority. How do we know Paul's letters were recognized as authority almost immediately? Because Peter, coming in just a few years behind the Colossians and such, makes reference to Paul's letters as being scripture. So there, I'm saying there's already a recognition that Paul is writing scripture, inspired words of God. And so I think they already had a means. My long answer to your question is they already had a means in place by which they could judge other writings. They didn't have, to your point, all of what we had, but they had enough to be able to say, this is not lining up. Yeah, so which was completely canonized. They did have the 39 books of the Old Testament, and so sometimes that would have been in not direct, but that whole philosophical basis. Is the world evil according to the Old Testament? Was the world created evil according to the Old Testament? No, it was created good. It's not the world that's evil, it's the sin that came into the world that made it evil, that made tainted it. In fact, Paul would come in Romans 8 and say the whole world is groaning. It's waiting its own salvation, its own deliverance of sort from the sin that's been inflicted upon it. So to Luke's point, the whole Old Testament would serve as a guidance for the early church as to recognize what are the three tenets, remember? What's that? Of Gnosticism.
The world isn't real.
The world isn't real. Does the Old Testament have anything to say about that? God created it. It absolutely is real. What was the second one? Hatred of the material world. Interesting. When you go into the land, you will partake of the wheat and the barley, and you will eat of the grapes. You will have big celebrations full of food and strong drink, they make mention of. You are to enjoy that. You are to take it in. It's what God has given to us. And I was thinking of this whole dualism thing, and it's been mentioned a couple of different ways. We can tend to do that. We, as Christians, we so isolate ourselves at times. I know we don't do it quite this extreme, but sometimes it can be, you know, I'm only going to listen to Christian music because the rest of it is all garbage. Well, I think music kind of and now I'm getting a little bit opinion. Music can transcend just the idea of it's Christian and good and everything else is evil. Music is something that's natural. There's words that you ought not to listen to. There's maybe styles of music that can bring discouragement to your spirit. But, you know, I listen to what I call modern classical music, and it lifts my spirits. I think the talent that goes behind that, that's all natural. God's given that to us. You have to balance that out. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And I'm not telling you to go out and listen to some grunge guy scream at the top of his lungs, the devil is good, the devil is good, and say, hey, pastor said we could listen to any kind of music. That's not what I said. I just said there's music that can be appreciated for its intrinsic beauty and value if it's done well. You can do anything and destroy it, right? Men are good at that, too. So so we go to, how many have been to Crystal Bridges? Okay, how many of you have enjoyed that? How much of that is intrinsically Christian? Very little, if any. But you can appreciate those kinds of things, and it's actually good for us. We recognize, what is Crystal Bridges, by the way? It's a museum, and what is in the museum?
Artwork.
How do we get artwork? What? Through their pictures of creation, is that what you said?
Yeah.
So if you're looking at a painting of some historic figure or whatever, a man created that, right? He couldn't create the paint and the canvas and all of that, but he can create that. What is he doing? He's reflecting the image of God. You're going through and you're seeing the image of God being reflected, and some of them aren't even paintings. Do they still have the creepy old guy that looks like a real person? You know, you walk in there and it's like, who spent all that time on that thing? And it looks like some old guy's head that's just there, hanging out there. And it's like, somebody created that. What is the act of creation? What's the very first thing you learn about God in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you create something, what are you doing? You're reflecting the image of God. I was looking at Debbie, and it made me think her boys are learning to play piano, right? And I don't know if they're creating their own music yet, maybe. But when they start putting maybe a little tune together, Debbie, Brett, don't forget, that's the image of God. They're creating something. Right now they're learning how to create it. But so whether you're playing a piano or you're painting something or whatever it might be, those become times for us to remember that's the natural world, and we should embrace it. When it doesn't conflict with a biblical principle, we embrace it. And we recognize God behind it, God in it, because he's the one that created this world for our delight and for our pleasure. Now, if we take only this world, we're going to be very dissatisfied. But enjoy what God has given you. How many of you like to get up for a sunrise or like to see a sunset or love to go on the top of a snow-capped mountain and just sit there and take it all in? I mean, all of that is God created this for us to enjoy. So you enjoy it. And sometimes as Christians, sometimes we can have tendencies to, you know, I don't want to do that. And we get ourselves stuck in a house, you know, and we live under lights like this. Go get outside. Look at the stars. Look at the stars and just enjoy them and to see how big this universe is. And you start feeling like you're this big and you wonder something along the lines of what David said. What is man that you are mindful of him? Anyway, I kind of rambled. Never exalt the deity of Christ to the diminishment of the humanity of Christ and think you're doing something good. 100% God, 100% man, united together forever. God gave us this world to be good stewards of and to enjoy to his glory and our pleasure. So enjoy it. Anything else is a tendency towards Gnosticism. So this still has a real application. When we use that big old word, it's still things that we can struggle with today. All right. Anybody else want to say anything else? Just trying to make this real and applicable for us. All right. Well, let me close in prayer and we'll let you get on with the rest of your evening. Father God, we do thank you that you are the creator, that you created this world in the space of 6 days and all very good, and you've created it for a habitation for all of your creatures, but Lord, especially for us, you've called us to take dominion of this world, to rule the world, but to rule it according to your will and to your way. And so, Father God, we do pray even what Jesus has told us to pray, the principles. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We desire to see your will being accomplished. And to that end, we pray that we would be a people who love you, who desire to know you through your word, who desire to make your word known, to enjoy everything that you have given to us. Jesus, our Lord, has said to us that he came to give life and to give it abundantly, fully, to its very core. And so we pray that we would be among all people, those who are loving life the most, because we have the most glorious God who has given us all of these things. May our very countenance, may our very spirits, may our very words be affected by such thoughts of these that you have given us freely of all things, and we want to enjoy them to your end and to your glory, that we would do what Paul said, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.